Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Growing up, this passage got applied in my family by my father lording it over my mother and thereby guilting her into agreeing with him on whatever topic was at hand. Then he would walk away in command and smugly seeming to have the backing of God. Needless to say, this developed a pretty shabby view of submission in me. Oh, and did I mention that my dad was also a pastor? And after watching this interaction day in and day out, I saw my mother get more and more angry, more and more distant from my father, until one day she called it quits. From then on, I was pretty sure that Paul just hated women, that submission only kept women from being heard, and that my best defense against having to be trampled on like this was to just never marry. If I didn't have a husband, then I only had to submit to God, and that seemed way safer to me. And then Guy Kinnear happened.
Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. When I was growing up, I saw how this worked. I saw how it worked on the men around me. That meant that you went off to war. You went off to war to do horrible, monstrous things to other men to keep her safe. But when you got home, somehow all that mess had to stay on the battlefield, and you had to somehow magically transform yourself back into a complete gentleman with her. It meant being a genetic donor, a regular paycheck, and that's about it. A man's job was to make his wife comfortable. It meant regular gifts, dinners out, and a house and a home that was all hers. And then, somehow, it meant keeping your mouth shut as your wife explained over and over again how you were a complete loser at loving her. It meant keeping your mouth shut, never talking bad about your wife to your kids or anyone else. You had to be gentle with her while she had free rein to explain your faults to anyone who would listen. And when she had finally had enough of you, she left. And she left with your kids. She left with the money you earned. She left with the house you bought. And you got the blame. I saw this with a lot of the men in my neighborhood and family. I had it well figured out by the time I was 20. And then when I saw how much my dating relationships were looking like their ex-marriages, I swore off dating and marriage for almost a decade. To my friends, I was the bachelor till rapture. Then, Jennifer Van Treese happened.
But a big thing that Jennifer and I had to do was to begin to understand the context. We've both been burned by this Bible passage. But beginning to understand the bigger picture, what it meant to be a man, what it meant to be a woman, according to the Word of God as a whole, before we even came to this particular passage, really transformed the passage for both of us and helped us both find each other and find more of God's will in this crazy thing called love.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
So what we want to do is to talk about, give you a macro kind of picture of the context of this passage. So one of the passages that I just absolutely love, in Genesis 1, 27. Wow, maybe I really should... Oh, thank you. Okay, that's so much better. Yeah, great. Thanks. So in Genesis 1:27, I did a paper on this one verse when I was at Fuller, and it really got into the depths of my soul. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And what got me about that was that God designed it that men and women together give us a full picture of who God is, the full image of God. And by this, it doesn't just mean in marriage. It means that men and women in community even give us a full picture of what God looks like. So even as much as we like our women's breakfast and the men's retreat and everything, you look across that room and that's not the full image of God, right? It's this, men and women together, the full image of God. And for coming from a family like mine, the aspect that God valued each of the genders in such a way that he put his very image on us transformed me. There's some other passages that talk about the woman and how we actually carry God's image. In Genesis, it talks about Eve being the helper or the ezer for Adam. This is the very same word that God uses to talk about himself as the helper of Israel over 19 times in the Old Testament. So as we are a helper, even to a husband or to our community, we are expressing that, fleshing out that part of God that is the helper. In Proverbs, wisdom is talked about as a woman. Proverbs 9:1 says that wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. And this goes on and on in Proverbs. This is actually the reason why we named our daughter Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom. And then, of course, in the New Testament, as Christ talks about being a new creation, for me, I realized that I was not just doomed to what my parents had had, that Christ in me, the old was gone and the new had come, and I was a new woman in Christ. And in that, under Christ's authority, understanding that and thinking more about what that means, that I was under Christ's authority first, was very freeing.
All right. Now, the context for men, as I had to try and get in and understand it, it was striking to me that what I was seeing overall in the scripture was the context for men is a mixture of strength and servanthood. That I was called to be a servant as Christ was a servant. And Christ was and is king, but he was a servant king. And in Mark 10, Luke 22, and John 13, he makes it very specific that it is the worldly powers, the secular powers, that abuse and lord over those who they have authority over. But that's not God's power. God came as a servant. That Christ came as a servant. He made himself so low as to become food for those who he came to serve. And that is what his authority was based on. And when he judges the world in Revelation, the justification for him being able to judge the world is because he died for the world. And that is the root of kingly authority according to the scriptures. But then also it was amazing to me to start to realize that as a man, I was born and made to be a gardener. And a part of the role of a gardener is that I create life and I guard life. And I really realized something quite powerful. Even when we go back to the Genesis passage, Eve usually gets the complete blame for what happened. But when you really read the passage in Genesis 3:6, it says he was with her. So he was standing there through the whole conversation with the serpent, quietly just watching what was going on, you know, giving a silent agreement. And I started to think, wow, that's starting to look a little familiar to what I saw happening to men in my vicinity. That as the serpent was lying to his wife, he didn't stand up for her and say, hey, wait a minute, you can't talk that way to her. You know, if she was thinking, taking poison into her life, he didn't stand up and say, wait a minute, I don't want to lose you. And then when the decision came, he didn't go, hey, Eve, step away from the apple. You know, this is a decision that's going to affect all of us. And that was the one thing that the men in my environment didn't do for their wives. And so it became an encouragement to say, this is how I be strong. You know, because I be strong for the Lord, and I am remade in the Lord. I am new in Christ. I do not have to carry on the traditions, the abuses, and the neglect that I had seen around me. But that also that Christ was my higher authority, that I held my allegiance to him, even over anybody else, even over my spouse or children, which meant that that became the guide and source of my of any strength, power, or love. Now, we'll also want to take a look at more of the specific context of the Church of Colossae, because there are some things that are really striking. As we've been looking at, Paul this whole time has been doing these amazing kind of subversive, undermining things. And this is no mistake. It's not like he changes his tune when he approaches this. There are some beautifully subversive things he's doing in this passage in Colossians. Wait a minute, babe.
Yep.
I did it, but a lot of my guy friends have sat on this. It's kind of stink.
Yeah, let's.
I'm going to pass that.
Let's take that off.
Thank you. Ow. I think I left a mark. All right.
Yeah, could you undo this, too? It's kind of it's cutting off my circulation.
I think I can do it with this hand.
Well, I think I'm not going to faint now. That's good. Okay. So as we look at the church in Colossae, the Roman Empire at this time, it was very common to have household codes that were common documents. They were developed by Aristotle, and they always went through these three things: how a man should rule his wife, his children, and his slaves. It was kind of like in the Roman Empire, this was the good family values statement. And minority groups like the Christians and the Jews would write on this topic to help look like good Roman citizens. And you see the same format in Ephesians 5, where it goes through the same thing, wives, children, and slaves. It's just to a different church, the church at Ephesus. But even though it's the common format of the day, Paul is definitely being subversive. He's trying to specifically undermine the idea that the male had the absolute authority. So how is Paul subversive? Well, in the codes, most of the codes would say that wives should obey their husbands, and they always wanted that included. Submission was just a given. But Paul chooses to use only submit. Now, maybe you're like me, and you've heard the whole gamut of what submit means, and it doesn't always have the best connotation. Well, the biblical model of submission is at the heart of the Trinity, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equal, yet different, submitting to each other in this divine dance. Okay? Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant for the glory of God. So that is our biblical model of submission. It is not forced. It is not abusive. When it claims to be that, that's not submission. Submission works with our own freedom and allows us to become who we were really meant to be. It allows us also to entrust ourselves into the care of someone else, into God's care first, and into the care of another person or into a community, and to be cared for. So what's the benefit of that? I think one of the biggest benefits is it enables us to devote our energy to loving rather than protecting ourselves.
That also becomes subversive when it gets to the husband part, because in most of these secular Greco-Roman household codes, nothing would be said to the husband. It was the responsibility of everyone else in the house to obey the husband, but the requirements placed on the husband were limited or non-existent. And instead, Paul presents us with actually a set of statute of limitations, which was unheard of in the Greco-Roman world. One of the things that's crucial to remember is that at this time, the male head of the household had the power of life and death over everyone in the house. If you wanted to take your wife out in a public square and whip her, that was your business. If you wanted to kill and destroy one of your children for being worthless and disobedient, that was your business. And slaves, you can do whatever you want with your slaves. They were property and came cheaper than camels. So for Paul to start off by saying, husbands, love your wives, and to even go so far as to say, don't be harsh. Not just don't kill them, not just don't hit them, don't even be harsh with them. You are to love them. And for those of you who are Christian, you just read this whole epistle, you know what love means. Not just warm, fuzzy feelings, but you love as God loves. And that's different. Already, that's pretty radical, and already the men's heads in the room would have been spinning. What? What? Whoa, telling us what to do? Apparently so. This was radical. This was radical for its time. Now, this also comes into when we start taking a look at the fathers and into slaves, because it also, again, puts the statute of limitations towards the children. Is that it is expected that the children should obey the father. Also, make note, it isn't mothers. Do not embitter your children. It's assuming that the dad is being present and being a father. That's the assumed. That's already quite remarkable and awesome. But when we start getting to slaves, I want to point out a quick issue here. Oh, I love these quotes up here. Before it's hard for us to get our heads around. These are real quotes. You know, and it's a part of the danger, especially when we start getting into these passages, because some of these passages were used in the 1700s and 1800s by Christian colonials to justify slavery. You know, some of these passages and some of these passages of adulthood were used to justify some pretty severe child abuse. And it's a very dangerous thing. It's a sad, terrible thing when God's word is being used to justify destruction. And so we especially have to be very, very careful about reading in context when we come to these passages. So in that, another point I want to point out, if we can come to the next slide. This is how we see this chapter in most of our scriptures, and it's usually broken up this way. But one thing that's key to note, when Paul wrote these epistles, he didn't write numbers. He wasn't, as he was writing, going, oh, number one, blah, 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 number two, blah, 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 number three, okay, chapter four. Those were added later, significantly later. And they were actually added rather arbitrarily, just as a convenient way to find your place in the Bible. And really, that was it. They weren't ever there. Actually, when Paul wrote in Greek, there were no capital letters and there were no periods. So for the most part, most of his epistles are huge run-on sentences that would have driven your English teacher insane. So now, if we look at this passage again, because before, right now, there's a chapter break where he talks to the slaves, break, and then he goes to the master. Now let's take a look at this passage again as it was actually written without the numbers. Previously, that whole word about God shows no favorites, anyone who does wrong will be paid for their wrongs and there is no favoritism, was directed only towards the slaves. When we look at this now, all of a sudden the tone changes. It becomes more like a parent first talking to the younger brother and then turning and saying, oh, by the way, this goes for you too. God shows no favoritism. Everything I just said to your younger brother applies to you too. And this is really quite striking because, again, the masters at this time weren't required to provide anything. It's really quite striking. They could neglect or provide for the slaves. They were their property. Do what you want. And to go and end with "You also have a master in heaven?" was a striking difference to say, the playing field is not quite as even, as uneven as you think it is.
Doing okay there?
Yep.
Need some help taking anything off? You look kind of uncomfortable. This one, it's cutting off your...
It's going to get chest hair.
It's going to, all right.
Careful. Shh, quiet you.
Oh, now I feel like I can breathe. This, no.
All right. Your
robe on?
I need to stay decent.
Okay. So I don't know about you, but and when I read this, one of the things that I remember first just thinking is, does this mean that in reference to the slavery, does that mean that Paul's actually abdicating or not abdicating, advocating for slavery because of its very presence there? But I don't think that's what's happening. You can tell by his tone that he's certainly not in favor of slavery. And yet his purpose here is not to try to dismantle an institution. He's just speaking to people who are in that particular role and place of life. So that's what he's doing here. However, if you read the book of Philemon, Paul takes a little more gutsy approach to trying to free a slave. The whole book of Philemon is his effort to persuade Philemon to free his slave Onesimus. So in that book, he's doing a little more kind of talking about the institution of slavery. And we know that it worked because it wouldn't have been preserved or circulated and in our Bibles if Philemon hadn't actually let his slave go. So what I think Paul is doing is just kind of following that same format of the wives, children, and slaves, but using it to offer a different perspective. He's telling the slaves that their work is actually seen by the Lord and that it will be rewarded. They're not unseen. And in that, they're also not just property, they're people. Okay? And he's also getting more at the temporal or temporary sort of nature of these social roles. That in this particular world, a war could change who's the master and who's the slaves, right? Those are temporary things. So whatever social role you find yourself in, it could be turned on a dime and changed. And that in that, it goes back to God's showing no favoritism, that we're that we're equal, the equality of all people. And not just a possibility for the future, but the current reality in Christ. As we talked about a few weeks ago, I think, was the passage just previous to this where Paul talks about there's no Greek or Jew, there's no slave or free, but you are in Christ, and that is your identity. So this is very counter to the view of the time. So Paul is using it to be subversive and to give a different perspective. So what?
Get rid of this then, huh?
Oh, yeah.
No beating up people?
No beating up people, yeah.
All right.
And no using this for things other than barbecues. You know, I kind of would like to get this pillow off too. Could I? Can you help me? The duct tape is...
It's wearing out, isn't it?
It's a rope.
Oh, Lordy.
There you
go.
Okay. Oh,
yours is kind of cute, though.
My getup?
Eeyore.
Oh, my Eeyore. Yeah, I know.
Yeah, I should probably do the same.
I don't want to put it.
Make great knee pads, though.
Our sleeping attire. Although I don't think that would be very comfortable to sleep in. So, what does this offer us today? not just not having all this junk to carry around, but what are some things that it really offers us?
I think I've lost some weight. Looking better? All right. All right. At the end of the day, God shows no favoritism. At the end of the day, God shows no favoritism. We are all called to love one another. We are all called. Is that, let me see. Can we go to the next slide? We're all called to love one another, period. Christ submitted to his peers. Christ submitted to those even who are under him. Submission is the given for all parties involved. That we are to love, support, and keep the lordship over all, in that he is our first Lord. And at the end of the day, that is the truth in, behind, around, and the full context of this passage. Now, in the way that this winds up rolling down, next passage, please. Next slide, please. Okay.
So in our marriages, I think this actually does in our marriages is in that call for us all to submit, and submission being a good thing as opposed to an oppressing thing. I think it allows us to entrust ourselves more deeply to each other, to entrust our needs more to each other, and to really allow ourselves to be seen. Knowing also that God is the head of our household, he's the one that we're submitting to together, even as a couple. And I think that the picture of the Trinity to me is something that transforms also the nature of marriage. That if you have these equal parts, husband and wife, entrusting themselves to each other, that we are doing the divine dance. The same kind of thing as the Trinity, differentiated from each other, and yet equal and submitting in love.
And to see my wife with honor as wisdom and as my help, and I to seek to be her servant and her support and her love. But also to keep in mind that the power inequalities of these roles are temporary. And that's something that has to be. Christ indicates this in the question to the Sadducees when he indicates in the heavens, no woman will be under any husband. They will only be under the Lord. That's the facts. You know, that when I look at my children right now, they're under me. Their job, they must obey because I've got to keep them alive and hopefully help them to live well. But at the end of the day, they will not always be there. You know, these are my children who will someday be my peers. And as I remind my son on occasion, even at 5, someday he may be my superior, may need to change my diapers. You got to think about that. That power differential changes quickly, and we are looking forward to a time where my son will be my brother before the throne of the Lord, and we will be equals. That this is a temporary situation. And I can say, okay, I'm not a slave owner, but I am a man with some authority. I have a classroom I'm in charge of. And some of you have already heard the tales right here in our congregation. Abigail used to be my student, and she could tell some tales about the kind of slave driver I was in the classroom. For a season, I had authority over her. She was my responsibility to care for and to train. Then she was no longer, and now she's my superior. She has authority over me in this church. Whoa! Understanding that these power differentials are temporary, they can be turned on their head on a dime. Irregardless, the truth behind all truths is that we're equals before the throne of God in Christ, and that whether I hold authority or am under authority, to respond to that authority in a godly manner with the goal of creating life and love and justice according to God's direction. The second I use power or authority for abuse or self-serving,
That's the definition of satanic. That's what satanic power is, not godly power. And I hope the Bible's pretty clear on how we're supposed to be dealing with satanic power. I think that's pretty straightforward.
So, as you've heard all of our stories and everything, we felt like as we were with a topic like this, that there's probably many of you in this room who have similar stories. You may have come from a background that was similar to one of ours. Maybe if you grew up in the church, maybe you saw a lot of misuse even of the idea of submission or even abuse of power. Maybe if you didn't grow up in the church, maybe you've still seen things just not done well, whether it was kind of watching the church from the outside or you've watched marriages be abusive. Our sense was that the Lord really wants us all to hear today that His word is for life. It is not to be a tool of oppression. It is for life. It is to give us the things that we don't have. It's to give us the things that help us become who God created us to be. And if there are things that have hindered that work in your life, it seems like to me a matter of receiving prayer in that. I know that Guy and I can certainly attest that we are different people than we were 10 years ago. And I have been a Christian since I was a young child. So God's healing work in that particular area didn't start really until 10 years ago, even though I've been a Christian for a long time. So maybe you're deep in bitterness with your spouse. Maybe you're deep in bitterness with a former spouse or an abusive parent. Maybe you've suffered oppression from people in power over you. Maybe you've grieved at oppression in the world and cry out that God would do something to free people, to bring life into those situations. So whatever you need this morning, we ask you to come and receive prayer, to receive from the Lord and see His healing and life restoration. So I'd like to ask for Rainier to come up and the prayer team to come up. And Guy and I also will join in to pray. So as we take some time just to let the Lord stir and you hear from the Lord, have some space to think about even what you feel like you need prayer for.